Good afternoon. It's good to be with you, albeit remotely. I'm getting tired of this virtual stuff, but it's what we've got to offer, so I appreciate the opportunity to speak with you this afternoon. We are in the midst of our journey on God's Holy Day plan that takes us from Passover to Pentecost, and the richness of this journey and all that it means is impossible to capture in one message, so I'm going to speak to one aspect of it. So, with Pentecost only weeks away, I want to explore one important aspect in a message entitled Pentecost and the Metric That Matters. Now, I'm not talking about the international metric system as opposed to inches and feet, which some of you may like and others may not. I'm talking about metrics in the sense of measuring specific quantitative items that give us tangible understanding about the performance of products, people, and processes. Investopia defines metrics this way. Metrics are measures of quantitative assessment commonly used for assessing, comparing, and tracking performance or production. Generally, a group of metrics will typically be used to build a dashboard that management or analysts review on a regular basis to maintain performance, assessments, opinions, and business strategies. So that's what how metrics are defined, and there are many of them. You may also have heard the quote that what gets measured gets done. And that's been attributed to quite a number of business professionals, including Peter Drucker, Tom Peters, Edward Demings, and Lord Kelvin. You may also remember this saying, don't mistake activity with achievement. You know, just because you're busy, just because we're doing things, doesn't mean anything is getting done. And finally, I think it was Drucker who that said, what gets measured gets done, what gets rewarded gets repeated. And by this time, you're asking, whatever does this have to do with Pentecost? Good question. Actually, a lot. Let's go over, if you come with me, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and we will build to the story starting in Acts. We'll begin by reading just the first several verses and then build from there. Here we read, to the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So here we have, it's interesting how this is written. It is written, and he quotes that what he is about to write is documented by infallible proofs, things that were seen, and also a central component of Jesus Christ's message, things pertaining to the kingdom of God. All of these things are evidential and can be measured. They can be, as it were, they could be metrics. The New Testament tells us that Luke was a physician, so it should not surprise us that his account is filled with details and measurable items. Paul describes him as the beloved physician in Colossians chapter 14. Thus he has been thought of both as a physician and a disciple of Paul. Actually, some scholars believe that he was actually a Greek physician. But the account here that we are reading as it leads up to the day of the account of Pentecost reads like evidence. Notice in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel. You can see here the centrality of the message of the kingdom of God because they keep bringing it up. That was their expectation, even after resurrection, was that Jesus Christ would, as the Messiah, establish the kingdom of God on the earth. And they wanted a metric. And a metric that they wanted is, when will you establish the kingdom of God? And this brings me to three components of the discussion here that we will look at as we go through. And this is, not all metrics are created equal. Some of them matter. Others are simply meaningful. And finally, there are some that are completely meaningless. Just because you can measure something doesn't mean that it matters, has meaning, or will accomplish anything. So they wanted a metric. The metric that they wanted was, when are you going to establish the kingdom? That is something that Christians down through time have asked time and time again. And it is the metric that Jesus Christ did not give his disciples. And for good reason, because if we knew exactly when Jesus Christ would return, we would probably postpone doing good until just before that actually happened. So this this would be an interesting metric, but it's not one that we are given. And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Here we see that they were to bear witness, they were to testify about what they have been taught by Jesus Christ. You know, that's what a witness does. You know, you in order to be a witness, you have to have evidence, and it's good, I think, that a physician wrote this account, basically the history book of the New Testament church, because he brings in a lot of measurable data. And again, I will highlight them and we will classify them into meaningless, meaningful, and those that matter, and then move up to the singular one that I want to highlight that matters the most in this particular case and how that connects with the Feast of Pentecost. Continuing in verse 12, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey." Now, notice the specifics. The book of Acts is not short on detail. "And when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying." He gets into the nitty-gritty of where they were, what they did, where they went, and names the people. This is one of the reasons that the Bible and the New Testament in particular is so believable. It has the details. It has measurable evidence that we can look at and have confidence that our faith is not in vain. Continuing in verse 14, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples all together. The number of and names was about 120. Here again is another metric. I mean, the question is this metric important? I would say that it is meaningful. It might matter on the periphery, and it's really meaningful in this way. It's meaningful because we see that it was a relatively speaking, a very small group of individuals that initially move forward into the world. Notice we read earlier that they were to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then to the end of the earth. If you go by the metric of the number of people that were present, it seems like an insurmountable task. But we will see later that's not the metric that mattered. It's not the number of people. And looking back, I mean, it's also interesting, I think, from a meaningful standpoint, to reflect for a minute on the fact that Jesus Christ's ministry, for 3.5 years after performing profound miracles, including bringing people up from the dead and healing them and feeding them, feeding thousands literally. On the day of Pentecost, there were only about, as it says here, 120 people. Verse 16, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and had taken part in this ministry. Dropping down, verse 21, therefore of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Again, a metric. The metric of the 12. You'd have 12 apostles just like you had 12 tribes of Israel. Luke is very careful about documenting all the detail, and Peter recognized that this was a meaningful number. It was a number that needed to be fulfilled in order for the ministry to be effective. So they had to fulfill the number 12. And they put criteria on it, and the criteria was it had to be somebody that had accompanied Jesus all the way from the baptism of John until his death and resurrection. And they proposed to Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen." Verse 25, to take part in this ministry and the apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered among the 11 apostles. Again, a lot of detail, a lot of information, and a lot of specifics leading up to the passage that is so familiar to us. And we will commence with reading it, as we often do on the day of Pentecost, but I want to do so today as we prepare for that event. So read with me in your Bibles, Acts chapter 2, verse 1, and then we're going to make a little bit of a diversion. Here we read that powerful statement. Now, on the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they, referring to the 120 that we read about earlier, were all together with one accord, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was an occurrence unlike any other leading up to that time. And now I'm going to do what I'm going to call a bracket. We're going to go back and just look at a couple of things by the way of background. And I'm going to a place that may seem unlikely, and it's Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. Here we have the account in Matthew chapter 25 of Jesus as the judge. And I just want to break into the context, and read one specific verse here. Verse 34. Then the king will come to those on his right hand. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, I bring this up simply for this reason. The Holy Day, and Pentecost in particular, is not an arbitrary event that occurs every year at a specific time. It is part of a plan that leads to a promise of inheritance that God put in place before the foundation of the world. And whatever your interpretation of that term might be, the point is that the feast that we celebrate and the ultimate metric that matters in its connection is something that was established long before the Mosaic Covenant. So the Mosaic Covenant could also not have removed it. So we bracket once more and go to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, and then we'll come back for the remainder of the time to Acts chapter 2. And I think it is important to just, you know, highlight, and I know I'm saying things that you all know, but it cannot, in my opinion, be overemphasized what Leviticus chapter 23 says. And the Lord spoke to Moses in verse 1, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." These are all metrics that have a lot of meaning, and they matter. And in order for something to be able to be measured and quantified, it has to have specificity, and the feasts do that. And what is important here is the fact that it is God who gives them. It is God who established them. It is not something that Moses made up or somebody else made up. Dropping down to verse 9, here we have the Feast of First Fruits, which is the Old Testament designation. And the Lord spoke to Moses, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them on my behalf, when you come into the land which I give you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." It is not my purpose today to get into the specifics of which Sabbath, but this is a Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. Verse 14, "You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought it as an offering to your God, and it shall be a statute forever." Verse 15, "And you shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Count 50 days to the day after the 7 Sabbaths, then you shall offer the new grain offering." So this is a feast that has a specific metric, a specific methodology, because you have to count from a specific day in order to establish when it is. So I just wanted to briefly digress to cover that, and now we'll go back to the story that the beloved physician wrote in Acts chapter 2. So again, in verse 1, we have the famous statement that the day had fully come, and that the Holy Spirit came rushing in. I've always been fascinated by this story, never tire of it, because it's not just about the miracle of the occurrence, but more importantly, what happened on that day, the lives that it affected, and the results that were measured. And that's why, you know, we're talking about metrics here, because what happened here on the day of Pentecost was not, I was going to say it was not just an emotional experience. I'm pretty sure it was emotional, given the fact that the of what occurred. But there were results that were measurable in a tangible way, that were quantitative, as a result of what occurred. And of course, we have the crowd's response here, poking fun and thinking that they were full of new wine, as it mentions in verse 13. And I'll pick up the story here with Peter. "Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." This is a bold statement by an individual who only weeks before did not have the courage to be identified as a disciple of Jesus Christ. I've always found that to be remarkable, because here you have a man who denied, not only didn't want to be identified, he denied his relationship with Jesus Christ, and yet he unapologetically got up on the Feast of Pentecost and called people to action. This should be encouraging to us, particularly those of us that are in the ministry, is the fact that perfection is not required to be of service to God and Jesus Christ. And that is true going across the whole spectrum, no matter what your role is. If perfection would be required, then nobody would be able to participate. The first thing he does is correct the crowd's perception. Excuse me. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. I mean, the perception of the crowd was completely wrong. First of all, it's not generally the case that people get drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. But beyond that, it was also the spring of the year. So they would not have been able to have new wine. I mean, what would they have made it of at that season of the year? So the assertion of the crowd, and I think this is a lesson that we can learn, is the assertion of the crowd was just completely wrong. He says, "This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." That was new. The pouring out of God's spirit on all flesh was without precedent on the day of Pentecost. That is what occurred. "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servant and my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath." He's quoting from Old Testament scripture. I want to highlight verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs." So here he repeats what we've already discussed. Despite the fact that he did all these things, only 120 were present on that day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out. It's an interesting metric. It's meaningful. Because one could make a case that Jesus Christ's ministry was not that effective. Because after 3.5 years, there were only 120 people left, despite the fact he did great works and great miracles. It's a metric. But does it matter? Is the question we're discussing today. "Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Those are powerful words that cut right to the issue. He was unapologetic. He was speaking the truth. And he was not being politically correct. Verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." I mean, this is an important aside. David, a friend of God, on the day of Pentecost, according to the testimony of Peter, was still in his tomb in Jerusalem. Not in heaven. Not somewhere else. He was still awaiting the resurrection that Jesus Christ will facilitate at his return. Dropping down to verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool. And then here he, to use legal terminology, rests his case. And he makes a really powerful statement. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. I mean, this was the place where the tables could have turned. This was the place where, in the case of Stephen, he got stoned, because the message was essentially the same. And then in verse 37, we read a very important, information. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Here is where the metric that matters connects to the story of Pentecost. This is the one metric that matters. Unless and until we individually and the world collectively comes to the point where we say, men and brethren, what shall we do? Very little else matters. Because as long as we are looking for an out and looking to self-justify ourselves on why we don't need to do this or why we don't need to keep that and why this has been done away and why it doesn't matter. I mean, most study of the Bible, I think it is safe to say, is done to determine what we don't need to do as opposed to getting to this issue and presence of mind where we ask, what should we be doing? And that's the metric that is measurable that mattered on Pentecost and still matters today. Because once they were in that frame of mind, it was very easy to move forward. Peter simply said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will get what we already have. You have the right approach. Repent and be baptized, and you will also inherit this promise, as we read in verse 39, and it extends beyond that, verse 39. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. That extends down to our day. That extends to me, and it extends to you. It extends to the world. We'll look at how that works in a minute. Notice in verse 40, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. That's the metric that matters. It was measurable. It was quantitative. And Luke did a very good job of documenting it for future generations. And it's a metric that hasn't been met anytime since then, I don't think. At least I'm not aware of another occasion when 3,000 were baptized in one day into the Church of God with the power and the miracle that happened on that day. And it came down to one thing. What shall we do? But this brings me to perhaps a much more crucial point. Measurement isn't everything. In fact, it is not the thing at all. Metrics are not the catalyst. Measurement can tell you whether it is right, but it cannot make it right. It is true that what gets measured gets done, but the measurement is not the doing itself. It's just that it brings focus to an issue, and when something is focused upon, it tends to get done, as opposed to things that are not measured at all. It brings importance to the issue. And Luke obviously brought importance to it, because not only did he recount the story, I mean, it would have been easy to write very, very interesting prose about this event and all that went on without quantifying it. But if you read the rest of the book of Acts, I mean, Luke was meticulous in detail in quantifying how many, where, when, what happened, and that was done, I believe, in order to facilitate it and give us confidence. To put it this way, it gives us reason to believe. It gives us reason to believe. But again, the metric that matters here is how many people were baptized. But that wasn't the catalyst. The catalyst was the Holy Spirit. The catalyst was the Holy Spirit. The agent was Peter. The convicting message was the sermon. So it tracks back to the Holy Spirit was the driving force that made the measurement of the metric that matters possible. But if Luke had not put attention to this metric, we wouldn't know about it today. We would just know, perhaps, that some people, many people, got baptized on that day. So come with me as we get into this section of the sermon and then work towards conclusion. Come with me to John chapter 16. John chapter 16 speaks to the catalyst that brought about the measurement, or made the measurement of this important matter possible. John chapter 16, this was on the eve of his crucifixion. Verse 5, "But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." I mean, the truth is often not very palatable. I mean, if you put yourself in the disciples' shoes, it's hard to believe what they must have been thinking. You know, what do you mean? It's good that I go away. That just doesn't make any sense in the context in which it was being spoken. But he said, it's true. It is true that it is good that I go away. It is to your advantage. Because if I go away, if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We're going to come back to that, but let's finish the context. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when this convicting agent, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So I want to track back. I mean, we have this convicting agent called the Holy Spirit, the very essence and power of God that made its presence known on the day of Pentecost. But notice the the specific thing that it does. The spirit of truth is often uncomfortable, unpopular, and certainly not politically correct. But here's what it does. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin. Actually, some translations render this that it will convict the world that it was wrong about sin. That's a very powerful statement. Because the world is convinced that sin is good. It's the great way to live. And this convicting agent is the only thing that I know of that is able to convict people that sin is wrong and should be repented of. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. That's what made the metric that matters possible. Let's go forward to 2 Timothy, and then we'll go back to Acts again. 2 Timothy, again, a very familiar and one of my frequently go-to scriptures. Here, Paul, ironically, was in prison and wrote this letter of encouragement to Timothy, who was discouraged. And in verse 6, he reminds us, or reminded Timothy, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." I mean, this is a very important point that I don't believe can be overemphasized, and that is if we are afraid, we have to ask ourselves, what is the source of that fear? There is no fear in love. There is no fear. There should be no fear in truth. So we'll come back here again, but I want to jump back to Acts here for a few minutes and just analyze for a couple of minutes on what happened on the day of Pentecost that made the metric that mattered something that is that was worth Luke documenting. You know, it wasn't 3 baptisms on that day or even 30. It was 3,000 in one day. And, you know, some people ask, well, how was that possible? It's very possible because they had the baptismal trenches, if you will, right by the Temple Mount, where you literally could walk people through and immerse them. So baptizing 3,000 people were very doable. So if we look at the account in Acts, obviously the big miracle of the day was the mighty rushing wind and the power that came and the ability to speak in other languages. All of that occurred, and that was a miracle that was fascinating. And like I said earlier, the catalyst was clearly the Holy Spirit. But the agent was Peter. The agent was Peter. And the convicting message came through his sermon under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But I think it's helpful to just pause for a moment as we go towards Pentecost to see, what did Peter do? One of my favorite sayings is, people do what they actually believe. If you look at what people do, then you can understand what they believe. Otherwise, they're just professing. There are a lot of professors that are not tenured out there that profess all kinds of things and rarely do them. What Peter did, the first thing that Peter did is he stood up. He took a stand. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice. I mean, they didn't have the benefit of technology like we do today, so he literally had to get up, shall we say, on a soapbox and shout. He had to speak out in order to be heard. And he did that unapologetically. He said, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." If we expect to get anything done, church-wise or otherwise, you have to first stand up and speak to a particular topic, and you have to do it with conviction, and we should be able to do that if we actually believe it. If we don't believe it, then we're just professors, untenured and unqualified. Peter stood up, and you know that obviously has dual meaning. I mean, he physically stood up, but instead of cowering like he did in the courtyard, on a day of Pentecost, with the power of the Holy Spirit, he stood up for what he knew and had believed, and corrected, first of all, the missing perception of the crowd, which was that the people were drunk, which could not have been the case factually for a number of reasons. Verse 22, Peter said, "Men of Israel, hear these words." You know, this is a man that is standing up and is unapologetic about what he believes. He did not, you know, think about what he could have done. Peter could have been very politically correct and have said, "Look, guys, I know you've had a lot going on, and I know you didn't mean to, and I know you didn't understand." He could have listed an entire litany of excuses on why it was perfectly understandable that they did not believe Jesus Christ and that they crucified him. And he could have even said, you know, we're just a Roman protectorate. You know, them soldiers that are here, you know, they do things and they got carried away. I mean, he could have made all of these excuses. Instead, he spoke right to them directly, unapologetically, and asked them to listen. "Listen to me," he said. "Jesus of Nazareth is a man attested to by God by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." I mean, it's hard to be more direct and speaking to the issue than what he did when he stood up and said, "Listen." Notice what he also did in verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely for you, or freely with you." He asked for permission for what he had actually already done. But it is a very effective technique, actually, when you are speaking to people, to ask them for permission to be really candid. It somehow captures their attention, even though, I mean, he had already done it. And then it took it, you know, if you're convicted of something, then you can confidently take it to the world. You know, think about it. There were only 120 and only one of the 12 that stood up. Only one of the 12 stood up. But he made it, he did not hide under a bushel or be before a bushel, in a bushel. He said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly." I'm telling everybody. "Let them know assuredly that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." The catalyst was the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit cannot be a catalyst if he doesn't have an agent to act in. And if the agent doesn't act and speak up, no conviction can be accomplished. And even the metric that matters most will be meaningless, because there will be nothing to count. It was the conviction with which Peter spoke under the influence of the Holy Spirit, that brought, through the power of the Holy Spirit, individuals to come to that crucial point where they ask not what we don't have to do, but rather ask what is it that we should do. And at that juncture, growth can occur and you can go forward with confidence. We will conclude back in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul admonished Timothy to stir up the Holy Spirit. And he didn't, as Paul was prone to do, he didn't leave Timothy guessing on what stirring the Holy Spirit looked like. Because in the very next verse, verse 8, he said, therefore, here's what you're to do. Number one, be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Shame is a debilitating force that prevents the Holy Spirit from acting in our lives. Are you and I ashamed of the testimony of our Lord? Or do we unapologetically do what Peter did on the day of Pentecost, stand up for that testimony, whatever that might be? I mean, that's a very individual thing that, you know, I think, you know, coming into the church, I heard it time and time again, you know, how did you come to the knowledge of the truth? And there was a story. There was always a story about how that occurred and how you came to that point where you said, what is it that I should do? It was a struggle to get there. Conviction can take a while. But the Holy Spirit, the promise is that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. The question is, how does that get done? It gets done the same way it did at Pentecost, through willing agents that are able to stand up and to speak and say, listen, let me speak clearly with you. It does not happen when you've got a group of people that are literally ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ. I mean, you profess to believe, but are ashamed to stand up. That was the message of Paul to Timothy. Let's pick up a second thing in verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And then there's the parallel in verse 2 that says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, can we defend why we do what we do? If what we do is what we believe, then can we defend it? I mean, we have an opportunity today, as in every day. I think people are more open today than they were 30 years ago to different ideas. What is lacking is conviction to act on it. Or dare I say, is what is lacking agents who are willing to stand up and make a call that is convicting. You know, can we say why we do with conviction to the point that people say, you know what, that makes sense. It convicts me. I want to do that as well. So the first thing was, we should not be ashamed. The second thing was, hold fast to the words of truth. And then finally, we get to what I will call in this letter Paul's concluding charge to Timothy, and I don't think it has changed. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom. Always connects it back to the kingdom. What was he to do? Preach the word. That's what Peter did on the day of Pentecost. That's what Paul said the evangelist Timothy was to do. I mean, it is really interesting, I think, here. Preaching, the last time I checked, is what an evangelist should do. That's what evangelists do. They preach. They evangelize. And yet Paul found it necessary to tell Timothy, the evangelist, to preach the word. And this is in the first century, not the 21st century. Notice the qualifier that he puts on it. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. It sounds very much, it seems to me, that Paul is simply reiterating the methodology that worked on the day of Pentecost. And this was later in the first century. It does not sound like a message that is hid under a bushel or skirting the issues of the day or being afraid we'll have a target on our backs because we might preach a message that people find convicting. You know, one of the things, I mean, as the example of Stephen as the example of Stephen points out, is people can become convicted. I mean, the audience that Stephen had was also cut to the heart, but they had a very different reaction. They didn't say, "What shall we do?" Instead, they tried to stone him. But the message was the same. I do not believe that the message is any different today or that the Holy Spirit is any less powerful this year in 2020 than it was in 31 AD on the day of Pentecost. The question I ask myself is whether I and you and all of us together have the same kind of courage and conviction that the Holy Spirit inspired them to do on that day. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, which here in this case was preach the word. Paul did not say that he should pull back and not address the issues of the day. I believe that we need to, as individuals and collectively as a group, address the issues of the day unapologetically and convincingly. People want answers, and the Bible has them. That's what the Day of Pentecost is all about. So as we approach the Feast of Pentecost just a couple weeks away, and I'm hopeful that we'll be able to have some services, at least in person. Many of us are going to be at the mercy of the meeting halls in which we meet, but you know, there are a few congregations that have their own meeting halls and probably will be able to have services. But whatever the case, I hope that this has helped us all to think about what we can do in preparation for Pentecost so that we collectively can do things that will make the metric that matters something that we can measure and historians can write about in the book of Acts in the future. And I'm going to ask Dave Hershberger to come forward for prayer. He doesn't have a microphone, so I guess I'm going to have to stand in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Sabbath day and especially for the feasts that you have given us and the power of the Holy Spirit that you make available to us. It is a convicting agent that causes us to be fearless. So we just pray, Father, that you would be with us individually and collectively, that we would be able, Father, to do your work and to do your will in our lives, because that's how work gets done. Work gets done one at a time, individually, by your Spirit working in all of us to make us into what you want us to be, so that we can inherit the promise of the kingdom of God that is yet future. We pray all this and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.